Mordecai. Turn to the book of Esther. And we're looking into the life of this young woman. We don't know who wrote the book. It's improbable that she did. But someone chronicled it. Probably her cousin who raised her, Mordecai, is the author. But whoever did recorded the events that had to do with this particular phase in Esther's life. We don't know much about her beginnings. We know nothing about her end. But we do know about this particular phase in her life where the Lord sustained her. As we've said before, I said before previously, the name of God is not mentioned in this book, but nowhere is the sovereign hand of God more clearly seen in his ordering the events of the life of one woman for the good of a whole nation. And it's been preserved for us by the Holy Spirit so that we can take the advice that's laid here and take the view of God that's revealed in order to strengthen our own walk. You know, we have the idea that, and rightly so, I suppose, that our lives are so very important to the kingdom of God. And yet Esther, we only have this little bitty time that is recorded about her. And of all the rest of her life that was so important to her and those that had to do with her, nothing is recorded. We don't know if she had young'uns. We don't know if her young'uns had young'uns. We just don't know. Probably she did, but we don't know anything about that. But this one little episode that spanned probably a very short time in her life has been recorded and placed within the Holy Scripture for our benefit. You know, the Lord will spend a lifetime preparing a minister for maybe 5 minutes of ministry. Maybe this minister ministers for 40 years, and out of that 40 years, there may be 15 minutes that's of such value and intent that it is the reason for all the rest of it. So we have to remember that though we may not know that particularly important area, yet God does. And did I mention y'all that a few years ago, I had a real bad accident, and some years ago I was asked to give a little testimony. Did I mention that here? A little testimony on, we have a community service at Easter time where some of the area churches come together. And they asked somebody within those churches to give a little testimony about God's providing and provision for them. So John Green, my pastor, asked me, he said, you know, I've never asked you to give your testimony. I know you don't like to give it much. And I don't, because, and the reason I didn't was because that's all people wanted to hear from me for a long time. And I got tired of it. But anyway, the Lord miraculously restored me in a number of areas. So he asked me, would I do that? And I said, yeah, I would. So on the morning of the service, I had about 10 minutes to do this. And so I told a little bit how I was in a jogging accident. A car hit me at 40 miles an hour, and about how I was kind of broken up physically. And then I sustained had head injuries, and how the Lord protected my internal organs that should have been so abused and messed up and weren't, and about how complications arose where I was severely brain damaged, and how the neurosurgeons said that I shouldn't even be, there was not enough oxygen in my blood for me to be living at that moment, and that if I was healed, if I did survive, which they didn't think I would, that I would be institutionalized, I, you know, would never be normal, and how God restored. So anyway, I got through that, and I said, when I first came out of this accident, I was just certain that God had spared my life because he had a great ministry for me. And I still kind of feel a bit about that. But, you know, I was just certain that it was this tremendous and spectacular purpose that God had for my life. And it gave me real meaning to existence in life. And I was had myself zeroed in on this. But I said, with about a 10-year retrospect now, as I look back, I conclude that that probably was not the prime motivation, though he will certainly use me as he chooses to do. I kind of inclined more to feeling like that the Father just hated to think about living with me eternally in my unformed state. He gave me a second chance at it. You know, he gave him and the citizens of heaven a break and says, let Walker try again. And I often think about that, that we are just so certain that we're so important, and we are individually. But I'm afraid we forget that our life is a part of a grand whole, and we overlook that view. And therefore, it's not those so much the isolated events in life that cause us to be special as it is the ongoing flow of our life. Why do we think that standing before the multitudes and proclaiming in faith and certainty the claims of Jesus Christ is any more pleasurable to the Lord than our weeding the flower bed and getting ourselves all on our knees all mucky and saying, Lord, I should thank you for the earth. I remember, number one, that I came from that, and number two, that if Jesus doesn't come back pretty soon, I'm going back to that. And I thank you that from the same soil, life is being produced as you've done. You know, just bringing in praise and order when you're, you know, cleaning out the commode. Then instead of saying, why am I relegated to this non-entity? Said, thank you, God, number one, that I've got arms to scrub with. Thank you that we've got a commode. Hallelujah. I remember when we didn't have one. And so all of life becomes an act of worship to God, an act of the acknowledgement of His sovereignty. So Esther's whole life is important. But just this little bitty area has been recorded for us. And so we want to benefit from the part that we do know. Looking last week, we studied together about how there was a bride chosen, a bride provided for the king. How the queen that was installed in her position did not acknowledge the king's authority. She was having her own banquet, which honored her and not him. About how to overcome this problem, his wise men suggested that she be disciplined, and that discipline might secure those men in their households. But see, even though we do something from wrong motivations, often God will get a good value out of it. I had a former pastor who used to say every so often, very solemnly, he'd say, you know, God has hit many a lick with a crooked stick. And I never forgot that. You know, God will take that which is meant for evil or based on evil motivations and actually turn that to good. And I've often thought about that when I feel like my rights have been violated and I've been sorely treated. And I think, yeah, and they're going to get theirs too. Just wait till God gets them. And then in the meantime, God will turn it to good. That was Joseph's overview of life. And I like to remember that. Let's look at how God turned to good this woman's life. Now, you remember the background. That is that this Mordecai, who is Esther's cousin or uncle, I've forgotten which. I think it's her cousin. Uncle? Anyway, he's related to her and is in authority over her life, her protection. Has brought her before the king's delegated authorities when they are searching for a new queen. Here we have a Oriental despot who is searching for a new star to his harem. And you think, how tacky. Well, from our viewpoint, maybe, but that was their custom. This was the way they lived and the way they looked at life. And out of this, God brought a severe and a joyous declaration of His sovereign and His perseverance and of His protection. So this young woman is brought by her elder into, with all the other hordes of good-looking young women, for this lecherous king to select the nice, tempting beauty to warm his bed. And from this, God brings us the most positive declaration of His preservation and keeping power in the Scripture. So He brings this young woman. He came from the tribe of Benjamin, says the Scripture. And remember, that's the same tribe that Saul came from. It's also the same tribe that Paul came from. So we have illustrious names from the tribe of Benjamin. So Esther herself comes from this particular branch of the family of Israel. And this family was originally carried away captive, as was all the nation, when Nebuchadnezzar swooped down and depleted the population of Jerusalem severely, the first swoop, and he took away all the aristocracy, all of the educated, and he left the poor trash in the city. And then later he came back for a second sweep, he took them all back. And they were carried into Babylon. It was when God sent that nation, Israel, that He had first sent for in the person of Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, and when He first wed her to Him, and when she had proved to be an adulterous and unfaithful wife, He sent her back to her father's house where He got her, under the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, to Babylon, Ur of the Chaldees. And so these are people now that are living in exile. They are members of the race that has been disciplined by God with the rod of men. And so it is that Esther finds herself taken by Mordecai to the king's delegated authority to present herself there for the king's selection. It's very interesting to see that the Bible tells us nothing of her attitude, tells us nothing about what she thought about it, tells us nothing about how she felt down in her innermost being. She just simply went because she was told to go. Have to remember that we deal with a sovereign Lord, and rarely does He inquire about our opinion of His acts. One of the old Puritans said, God is not upset that we're upset that he's not upset. Our God, says the psalmist, is in the heavens, and he does whatever he wants to do. Ron Dunn said one of his professors in the seminary was giving a definition of sovereignty, and he said the best definition that he could give was, our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he wants to do, and he does it right well. Now, that's sovereignty. This is one who does not have to explain himself, who can be brought before no bar of justice, who cannot be set down and questioned as equal between equal. You and I can question one another. We can demand of each other our reasons and our rationale. But we can't do that with a sovereign God because we're on different levels. And we cannot bring him down to our level and say, I demand an explanation. And he doesn't even bother with telling no. He just ignores the entire subject. And that's a very good revelation of sovereignty. Sovereignty does not have to defend himself, nor explain his actions, nor does sovereignty need our approval. Never ceases to shock me that God doesn't need my approval. The day I discovered he didn't even need my defense was a red letter day. When I don't have to defend God, that he is a big boy, he can speak up for himself if he wants to be defended, let him stick up for his own self. I don't have to do that. It is my own insecurities that want me to defend God to a world who cannot see him in the first place. It's like trying to explain red to a blind man. You know, go beat your head up against a stone wall. The basic rationales and understanding for the concept simply aren't there. It's a waste of time. So we're dealing with the sovereign God, and Esther was dealing with her cousin, who was her protection and was her sovereign, if you will. It's just a kind of a side note. The thing don't even mention it. But I guess I've got such a rebellious nature in me that I'm always intrigued by those things. If I were not a Christian, ladies, I would be a marching, demonstrated, placard-carrying, bra-burning feminist, and I'm very aware of that. I would be leading the pack, and I know that. And as a Christian, I was very, very discouraged, it will be my term, with what appeared to me to be, what was obvious to me, inequities in the kingdom, as well as inequities in the church. And I used to just rail against God. I said, well, if that's the case, how come you made me a woman? If I'm supposed to be like they tell me I'm supposed to be, then why do I have all this in me? And I can't just not be what I am. And if you didn't want me to be like I am, why'd you make me like this? It used to just aggravate the fool out of me. Because I would listen to what the theologians and the teachers told me was God's opinion about women. And, of course, you will note that they're all men to tell you that. We should have told me something to start with. And then, lo and behold, I was introduced into the original languages in the book of Genesis, and I discovered the most amazing things. This doesn't have anything to do with Esther, but I really feel like I want to say this. I was the most amazing things, and that is that people, we deal with interpretations of Scripture, and you will understand that. That's why I believe in reading as many different translations as you can get a hold of. It's good for you. You have one that's your favorite. But that the translators were unable to translate outside of the perimeters of their view of life. Hmm? You see what I mean? Therefore, those translators, most Bible scholars, are men. Few women have the opportunity to be that kind of scholar because they're busy, you know, raising kids and taking care of men that are scholars. But those few that have been able to interpret scriptures from a feminine perspective. And back in the book of Genesis, where the Lord speaks to Eve and says that you are going to, let me read it. I'm a miserable quoter. It says, to the woman, he said, you know, you'll lose your child and you'll have children in pain birth, for childbirth with pain, which wasn't a curse. It was just an explanation of what was going to happen. Evidently, there were great topographical changes in the earth and in human beings. And so women before who would have had children easily and not that much were suddenly going to have more, and it was going to be hard. So there were structural changes that took place. And this is the killer right here. It says, and yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, that ain't what it says. Just plain and simple, that pure is not what it says. If you look back in the original languages, it said that word desire, that your desire shall be to your husband. It says, and your turning shall be to your husband. the word that is translated other places in the scripture, you're turning or you're changing. In other words, Adam, when asked what he had done, he didn't take responsibility. He said, it was really your fault, God. It was that woman you gave me. Eve took responsibility. She said, the serpent deceived me. She just plain told the truth. And so Adam had a bad attitude, was not repentant. Eve at least acknowledged the truth. And you'll notice that the Lord blessed her because of, he said, the seed of the woman is going to bruise or destroy the head of the serpent. He didn't mention Adam. He said, Adam was out of it. But then when he got down here, he said, Eve, he said, your turning is going to be to your husband. And as a result of that turning, he's going to rule over you. In other words, they were to be put out of the garden as protection for them. And her bad attitude, the bad attitude that Adam had, she's going to pick up on it. You know, you do that. Suddenly you begin to display, instead of the attitudes of your home, you get married, you begin to display the attitudes of your husband. And he told Eve, he said, your turning is going to be to your husband. And as a result of that, because you're going to get the same warped view he has, he's going to exercise rulership over you. Dominion is the word. And that excess of dominion, which you find in every culture known to man, of women being dominated by men, is a result of the bad attitude that Adam had, that Eve assumed, because her turning was from the correct attitude that she displayed when they were called on the carpet to where she became involved in the same attitude of her husband. And as a result, women have been dominated unduly by men. And only in the gospel are women liberated. And in every culture known to man, women are the drudge. And in the church, it still holds true. But you see what this did for me? Because I was taught that I had to be under the man's heel, that I wasn't as worthy, I was not allowed to express my callings and my abilities, that the Holy Spirit prompted within me, but I wasn't allowed to because I had the poor taste to be born the wrong sex. And it aggravated the fool out of me. And I was most aggravated at God. I said, number one, why'd you call me to do this if you didn't give me the physical equipment that seems to have qualified me to do this? And it seemed like a big mess. Until I understood, and see, it was told to me that I had to be a little sweetie pie and I had to accept it, and that was God's view. Well, when I discovered that wasn't what God said at all. That's what men said about what God said. And when I found out what God really said, it withdrew my stinger. Paul says, if a man, remember the scripture, they wrote to Paul in Corinthians, they gave him their questions he answered. They asked him another question. They said, it's not lawful for a woman to speak in church, even as the law says, shall you keep quiet and ask husband when you go home. Paul never said that. He was writing their question. That was what they wrote in his letter. And then he answers the question. He says, what? Did the word of God just come by you only? But if a man wants to be ignorant, let him be ignorant. You see, he answered the question. So I got to think about that. I said, well, good. Now I know that it wasn't God's will that I be excluded because of my being a female, be unqualified to speak from a pulpit because I'm female. And all of a sudden, instead of being angry with these, I said, well, like Paul said, if a man wants to be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Get out of the ignorant fool's way. Let him be ignorant. And it withdrew my resistance, my anger, and my stinger. All of a sudden, instead of telling myself, now you've got to be sweet, you've got to be submissive, and you know, stuff all that down, all of a sudden it was taken out of me. Because I realized, you know, if a blind man comes in the room, you don't fall out if he stumbles over the stool. You get that stool out of fool's way. He can't help it. And you know, I have never once, in all of my goings and travelings, I have never been treated with anything but equity and graciousness by any pastor that I've ever spoken to at church. Never once have I been put down or made to feel less or cheated or patronized. And you know why? One reason is because I'm not belligerent, and I would have been. I would have been belligerent as all hell. I would have gone in there with my dust clouds flying, and I'd have set that, and the Lord pulled my stinger. And because of that, I'm not a threat to any, and they don't know it. I ought to be a threat to them. But I'm not a threat to any pastor because the Lord pulled my stinger. It's interesting to know that when you come to your full flower of femininity and are able to understand it, you are not a threat to men. Mm-hmm. And it's a wonderful thing. They still, they all think I'm so sweet, and boy, are they ever good. But there's no threat. This woman, Esther, was under the authority that was put over her. And I made that big swerve there to say that you can be under the authorities that God has established, even if the authorities God has established are kind of ignorant and don't know as much about their authority or lack of it as you happen to. It takes your stinger out, and you find yourself with no belligerency. And then you're treated in the way that you would like to be treated if they knew what you know, and they don't. But they treat you that way anyway. The Lord, who is sovereign, works it out to where you aren't an offense and you aren't offensive. And so this young woman came willingly under the hand. If I had been her, I'd have said, whoa, ho, ho, ho. You're not marching me down that old lecher's house. But she was submissive in the context of her culture. Remember that, in the context of her culture. And so she goes down. Now, let's read together. I'm going to look at verse 8 through verse 20 today. We're going to look at how the bride was prepared. We're going to look at the bride chosen. We did that last time. We're going to look today at how the bride was prepared. And then for our last time in this study, we'll look how the bride was preserved. Chapter 2 of Esther, 2, verse 8. God has prepared for himself a bride. God has chosen for himself a bride. He has prepared for himself a bride, and he is preserving the bride that he's chosen for himself. And in the same way, as individuals, God has chosen us. God is preparing us, and God is preserving us. So we're going to see his sovereign hand. Now, in verse 8, it says that it came about that when the command and decree of the king was heard, many young ladies were gathered to Susa, the capital, into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace, into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. All of this takes place in what is modern-day Iran, which is also kind of cute. Modern Iran, Iraq, that where all of our problems seem to be stemming from today. And so you can, if you want to think about the king here, you know, just think he probably looked like Saddam Hussein. And he sounds like he had a lot of his personality, too. You know, this absolute despot. So this is where this story takes place. So she is first of all taken by Mordecai, her sovereign, and placed in the hands of this man, Haggai. Now the man's name Haggai. His name means my meditations, which is very interesting. You know, the Lord sets us aside, chooses us for himself, and then he begins the preparation of our life, and we're just sure that we are pulpit bound, that we're going to be on the circuit, you know, the dinner circuit, and we're going to tell our testimony all over creation. We're going to proclaim the gospel before the creation, and instead he sticks us in some little dinky hole in the ground where nobody, you know, back in Pawtucket, nobody ever heard of, and he turns us over to the trainer whose name is My Meditations. Now, the East have picked up on meditation, and they meditate in order to come to fulfillment. But Christians also meditate. We meditate from a platform of achieved and obtained fulfillment. We don't meditate in order to attain anything, but having been graced, as 2 Peter says, and given everything that pertains to life and happiness. Having arrived, we meditate from that platform. We come to quietness and to stillness in the center of our being because we have been brought there already. And from that, we go out and see our world from that position of having come to fulfillment, having come to full perfection of all things and the completion of everything. Even though we don't understand it all, even though we're certainly not walking in it all, we got it. We don't have to seek anything from God. We don't have to seek any level of maturity. We don't have to seek any things that others may have that we don't have. There is nothing left that God can give us that he hasn't fully given us at the moment we are baptized into the Holy Spirit and we enter into the kingdom of light, having been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness. There is nothing else that we can ever get from God. We got it. However, it is lying within us like a bank deposit that we haven't investigated yet. And we spend the rest of our lives realizing the riches that were ours at that split second and at that moment. And you'll have many experiences, many enlightenments, many revelations, but you didn't get anything at those times. You simply had your eyes open to see what had already been yours. This is why I am not a proponent of the altar call. It has its place on occasions, but they are few. Most of all, altar calls, I say again, I probably said here, are given largely for the benefit of the caller. He wants to see some action. However, we give it from the perspective of come down here and get. No. If you come down there, you only come as a witness of what you've got sitting back there under the anointed preaching of the Word of God that came about between you and the Holy Spirit. So if you come as an affirmation of what God has done, that you want somebody to explain to you a little more fully, yeah, I can see that. But not coming down here to get, that indicates, you know, if you got the cash, faith, God's got the merchandise, and you sell it out and he'll give over. And that's a wrong mentality. Places God into the arena of the marketplace, which is not the arena we're dealing with. We aren't purchasing from God by our faith. We aren't coming to God to get anything. Our purpose in life is to run from God hard as we can go till he runs us down. And he found out, no guy that said, the question they said, how do you know you're saved? Laughing at him. He said, well, I know I'm saved. He said, because I did my part and God did his part. And all of my Puritan forebears rise up in indignation at that. And they said, well, explain to me. He said, well, I did my part. I ran from God just as hard as my rebellious legs could carry me. And then God did his part. He ran me to the ground and saved me. And that is the way it is. And so we understand that we don't ever come to God. No man comes to God. Don't ask him if he wants to go to heaven when he dies. Any two-headed fool wants to go to heaven when he dies. But you ask him what that is, and he doesn't want to know Jesus as Lord. That's another matter. And we don't receive Jesus as Savior. That's a byproduct. We receive Jesus as Lord. And the result of that is that you are saved. He becomes your Savior. So I don't like altar calls. We come to the Lord God knowing that he has brought us to him and that was all his doing, and we have nothing to do, but we got caught, and we say, hallelujah, he caught me. And all of a sudden, the claims of Jesus are laid on us, and we say, I found the Lord. And, of course, he wasn't lost anywhere. He found us, and it was all at his instigation. And then we choose Jesus Christ because we are required to make a choice. But now we have something to make a choice with, where before, given our free will, we have always chosen against God, because man in his natural state is an enemy of God and will never choose God. And so what happens, according to theologians, we receive what they call prevenient grace. That's the grace that comes before grace. We have our wonders monkeyed with. And having been monkeyed with, all of a sudden we say, I choose the Lord. And we do choose him. But we choose him out of the fact that we've been chosen to choose him. And we must choose, because if you don't, you know, you must choose. So it's from two perspectives and two viewpoints. And yet the Lord himself was the originator and the instigator of the same thing. The reason that's important is because if there wasn't nothing that I could do to impress God to love me, then it's obvious there's nothing I can do to impress him not to love me. That gives me a resting area. That doesn't mean I won't get the bottom of my britches dusted. That doesn't mean that I won't receive the disciplinary action of Jesus. But I don't have to worry about falling out of Jesus. I mean, you don't fall out of Jesus. You don't have to be afraid that you might inadvertently, at a low moment when your system was on the, you know, the downhill of your scale, that you might, under severe provocation, do something so wicked that God would say, that's it for you, cut them out. That won't happen, because you're not holding on to God. God is holding on to you. I heard a teacher use an illustration. I think it's the best I ever heard here. He said, have you seen that old painting? It's called Clinging to the Rock of Ages. My grandmother, I think, had one where this woman is hanging on to a big old rock in the ocean, and the waves are beating her, and her hair is stringing, and she's on these flimmy garments, you know, and she's hanging on, the winds are buffeting. And that picture is a lie. That isn't the way it is at all. This teacher says if they would show that woman laying up on the top of the rock sunbathing while the winds are buffeting, now that would be it. You see, we are held, the rock holds us. There's an old song we used to sing that says, I hold not the rock, but the rock holds me. The rock holds me, the rock holds me. I rest in the rock, and the rock holds me. Resting on the Rock of Ages. I love that old song. And so that's the truth of the matter. The Lord is holding on to us, and he has called us into his kingdom. And the first place he puts us is my meditations. He puts us under the guardianship and the tutelage of the teacher, who is the meditator, the one who causes you to think. I can remember when I first came to the Lord, I was so thrilled and excited, and I was one of those kids that was raised up in church. And so, you know, a lot of it took that I wasn't aware of, but none of it showed. And when I discovered Jesus was, you know, really alive and he had good sense, I mean, I came alive. And I was raised at church. All my social life was at church, and quite frankly, church bored me spitless. And I was 28 years old. I'd been saved since I was 17. And I wanted to go to heaven, but I didn't want Jesus monkeying in my business in the meantime. And I knew, but I didn't want to know much more than I knew. You know, I knew enough to know there's more, and I didn't want to know that. And the Lord sovereignly baptized me in the Holy Spirit, sitting in the middle of a Baptist church. And if I had known about this thing, I would never have asked for it, because I didn't want to know that much about it. And without my asking and my ignorance, he sovereignly did this to me. Well, I was just bonkers. And I didn't like my mother. You have to appreciate my story. I didn't like my mama. I loved her, but I didn't like her. She aggravated the food out of me and made me nervous, and I just didn't like the woman. And so I called my mother one day, and I said, Mother, I said, this happened on a Sunday night, the night my daddy was ordained a deacon, by the way. I went because I thought, well, it's a big deal for them, and you know, it wouldn't kill me. So I went, and I sat down in the back of that church, and I was late, and after they did all the, you know, the rigmarole and got through with it, the preacher said, does anybody have anything to say? And I stood up, and I would have never done anything like this. I stood up, and I thought, well, I've got something that's going to blow his ears off. And I walked out, and by the time I got down in front of that church, I didn't know what I was doing down there. Because you have to realize, if you're a Baptist, you can either get saved or rededicated, and that's it. That's all. And, you know, that's it. So I figured, well, I was already saved. What else did I have? So I said, well, I guess I came down here to rededicate my life. So on the way home, I thought, well, you certainly made a jackass out of yourself in front of all of those people. I was so disgusted with myself. And I don't remember anything that happened the rest of that week. Not that I have a blank, but I mean, it was just so ordinary. And the next remembrance of anything unusual I have was about a week or two later, I was sitting in the choir. Now, I have ever agreed to go sing in the choir, but I was sitting in the choir loft at Jefferson Baptist Church, and those old dull, boring songs that we sang were so alive, I couldn't sing them without crying. Every word was alive to me. And I called my mom. I said, something's happened to me, Mom. And she said, what? Kind of warily, because she lived with me about 28 years by then. And she said, what? And I said, well, I'm not real sure. I said, in the first place, I can't quit reading the Bible. And in the second place, I can't quit laughing. And she let out an Indian war whoop you could have heard from here to Egypt, because she knew what had happened. And the first thing I ever studied, the only Bible we had was that little white job that I carried in my wedding that had, you know, print so small you couldn't read that. And Bill had a little black zip-up thing they gave him in the junior department at church. And I was raised around Bibles in church, and that's all we had in the house. And so I found that, and I found how this sovereignty of God in my house, me, was a little right out of Nashville, a little Southern Baptist study course book on the book of Matthew. Now, you know, there's nothing any duller and drier and more boring than a Southern Baptist study course book on anything. And I read that thing. I thought that was the most delicious thing I ever got. I said, where has this stuff been all my life? And I don't know how it got there. And I just grabbed. And my mother and daddy bought me a Bible. When they found out what I was reading from, they went and bought me a Bible over from Lucille Montgomery, had my name put on it. And I want you to know, I literally wore that Bible out from the inside. I wore out the cover out here from holding it. I like that book so much, I just like to hold it. And the sweat and the nasty in my hands wore that book out. And I wrote on every page, and it got so, I still have it, it's so yellowed and cracked and pitiful. And I ate the ink off of the paper on that book. Now, I didn't get anything that night that I hadn't had since I was 17 years old. But I suddenly had my eyes open and stepped into the reality of it. It had been there. It was mine. The riches of God had been mine. But I was blinded to my riches. And so he immediately began to put me into meditation. I would get up in the middle and I'd wait Bill go to sleep, you know. Well, what I'd do was, Bill and I had hurt each other for so many years. We were spared another man or another woman, but we had so bitten on each other and jabbed it. We couldn't trust one another, so we were just aerating the house. And I knew that I had to love him, but I didn't like it. And I'd go to bed with him. I'd say, oh, God, if you just keep me from throwing up till he gets to making love with me, I'd have to go talk to you for a little while. And so I would be sustained till I got through all of that. And then I'd get up. Y'all are looking at me so strange. Oh, that's exactly how I felt. And I discovered you could pray while your husband was making love to you. And I was so hurt and so wounded, I couldn't give myself to Bill. To me, it was just death. And he wasn't too crazy about it either, but at that time he wanted a woman. He didn't care how stiff she was. So I'd get up and I'd go back in the living room and everybody was quiet and the kids were sleeping. I'd just sit down and be with Jesus. It was so thrilling for me just to sit there. And I'd write him little poems and little notes and then I'd pray. And I liked it bad for lack of sleep that first year. He turned me over to my meditations. I wanted to know him. And so he began to pull out the preparations and the preparatory things he had for me, which he talks about here. It says that she was put in charge of the meditator and she began to be prepared. She had been chosen to be queen and was going to be queen, but she had a lot of preparations to go through. He is, the first thing that she learned was submission to the ways of God. Have you noticed that God doesn't work the way we think he should work? He doesn't act the way any sane person would act. If God does something, he does it the exact opposite from what you would expect. But when you get through with it, you look back and you say, of course, that was rational. That was intelligent. The way I was looking at it was kind of dumb. But God never does things the way you expect him. We are given in this time of quiet in the beginning the opportunity to clean up our house. The worst thing you can do from someone, and we do it to people who have notoriety because we want to use them. We'll take a person who's a movie star or who is well-known in whatever field, and they get saved. And we immediately, out of our carnal mentality, thinking the way the world has taught us to think, we think, boy, they can be useful in the kingdom. So instead of sitting them back there, where they, because they don't know beef from bull's foot anyway, they need to be taught something. So we stick them out there where they give their testimony, and we expose them to pressures they aren't ready to cope with. First thing you know, they fail. We say, well, we knew it wasn't real. When what you need to do is to stick them under the care of my meditations. Give them a 2 or 3 year break, and 10 years from now, they can give their testimony and have something to say. Up until then, they're like a newborn baby. They don't know anything except, whereas I was lost, now I'm found. And that's the bottom line. And we all know that anyhow, so we don't need them to tell us. So we need, first of all, to be submissive and learn the ways of God. Most new Christians want to delve into Revelations immediately because, quite frankly, the way it's taught by most people, it appeals to the flesh. That's exciting. And you feel like you know stuff other folks don't know. And, you know, what they need to do is to cut that out of their Bible and stick them in the book of John. That's the beginning of the Bible. It's the book of John. And let them learn the realities of the deity of Jesus. And we dread this period. We want to do something. We want to cause some dust and some feathers to fly. We want to raise clouds of dust in the kingdom of God. And we want to be active about the master's business. And his business, actually, is to stick us over in kindergarten under the hand of the meditator so that we can learn to see as we should see, to be able to hear and identify the voice of God and eat this book for a while so you'll have something to base your statements upon rather than your experience in the world. But what we do is we grab people up and think that God is going to necessarily transfer their worldly expertise into a spiritual tool, and he does not always do that. There are times, but not always. It says in this verse 9, the young lady pleased him and found favor with him. That's the meditator. So he quickly provided her with cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. There's so much to be said there. Number one, he said he provided for her. He gave her what really was hers since she had been chosen as a part of the harem. He provided, but he gave it to her. We need to remember that the Lord has provided for us everything we need for living and for being a spiritual person. He has provided everything. We don't have to beg it from him. We don't have to deserve it by faithfulness. I had a woman one time that very close to me, a woman who, upon receiving the baptism, didn't receive it in the same way by the evidences that a lot of other people did, and she didn't have the proper number of goosebumps she expected. So she said, well, maybe I asked God for it, and I wasn't ready for it. And I said, sister, you're not never going to be ready for it, number one. And number two, you don't get ready for a gift, otherwise you earned it. A gift comes undeserved, and it doesn't say anything about how ready you are. A gift says something about how ready the giver was. So, you know, all of that's piffledy-dee. God has provided for us all things. And then it says that he transferred her. and her maids. You see, he is the one that adds to us. God adds to us revelation, and that revelation is progressive. God never hangs anything on a skyhook stuck out here with no foundation. There are some things that I wanted to get into that the Lord just closed doors for me. None of my business. I wanted, like, revelation. You know, when you get saved, you want to get into the boogery stuff. And, you know, he won't let you, you don't have any, he builds on a sure foundation. And you learn one thing. Many times you'll go to a meeting and somebody's all excited about something they saw, and they'll try to tell you, and you'll say, say what? It just means nothing. And what it means is it's none of your business. That's what it means. It doesn't necessarily mean they're wrong. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're right. It just means it's none of your business. What you get out of a meeting is what you were supposed to have. Anything else is none of your business. And probably because you don't have the foundation to receive that yet. So what you do is you put that aside. You don't say, well, that's wrong because I don't like it. Or it's right because she likes it and I trust her. You just put it aside and say, if it's right, God will show it to me later. And if and when he does, then you've got a testimony of the fact, I remember old sister so-and-so, I thought she was squirrely. And she saw this way back then. I've got a good testimony to the fact, a witness that this is the truth. And so he provides for us as we have need of it. Mother would go to church at a certain church where they were going, and I wanted to be there so bad because they were really being taught truth. And I was going to a church, and Lord knows, it was pitiful, I thought. It wasn't as bad as I thought, but I thought it was terrible. And I'd get with Mother on Sunday afternoon. I'd say, what did you preach about? And she'd start telling me, and 9 times out of 10, it would be either the same thing or the same truth that the Lord had been teaching me all week long. And I realized years later that I wanted to be where this group of people were in that church. And I thought, boy, they've got a feast laid for them every Sunday morning, this spiritual banquet. And I wanted to be there. And I resented the fact that I wasn't. When the truth of the matter was, the Lord had me over in a corner, and he was serving me on a TV tray. Mm-hmm. And I was getting the same things they were getting, but I wanted to be over there with the bunch where they were hooping and hollering. It wasn't the food that I wanted. It was the excitement and the goosebumps. And I was getting the same nourishment. And when I realized that, I realized something. The Lord says, you know, you can't go to every meeting. You can't go to every place and every area. But I will see to it that you don't miss anything that you can digest. I'll see to it that you are fed exactly what you need. And if you're unable to go to the meeting that you want to go to, you won't miss anything that was there. I'll feed to you out of an unseen provision just exactly what you need. You're not going to miss anything. I finally realized that my spiritual education was in the hand of the Holy Spirit, that it wasn't up to me, that I could relax and not be uptight. I didn't have to. I wanted everything, and I wanted it now, A.M. if possible. I wanted it all, and I actually resented people who knew more about the book than me. And I'd get in there, and I'd dig, and I'd read for a year, maybe about 10 months. Our TV broke. And we were so poor, we didn't even bother calling a repairman because whatever it was going to cost to fix it, we didn't have the money for it. Come to find out, when we did get it fixed, it was a $10 tube. I had 10 months of no TV right in the beginning of my aliveness, and Bill worked shift work. When he'd leave to go on days, I'd do this to the breakfast dishes. I'd pull out the book and Young's Concordance and my notebook and my paper, and I would attack it. And about 2 hours before he came in from work, I'd get up and do everything it would take me all day long to do, you know. And then when he worked the evening shift, he'd leave at 2, and he'd come in at 11:30. And I'd work like a Trojan all day long. And the minute he left the door, then I sat down at the table with the books and the tapes, and I had it all spread out. And about 10 o'clock, I'd get up and do whatever I thought I had to do and be ready when he came in to smile. And when he worked dog, and I'd go back in the summertime, I'd get the kids all bathed and let them play out in the front yard where I could watch them. The bedroom is at the front end of the house. And I'd get in the book, and I'd get all my, in the bed, get all my stuff spread out on the bed like this, and I'd get in the middle of it. And I would eat that stuff until I had to put it aside. And I did this for 10 months. I just studied as hard as I could get and got a beginning foundation. And the Lord revealed, and he made a provision for me with no distraction. I needed that. He provided what I need. And just like the meditator transferred her to the harem, and the Lord put me in the best place in his harem, a place where there was no TV, because he knew that I didn't have the mental fortitude at the time nor the spiritual strength to refuse it. And I had plenty of free time to absorb all. It was my total interest. It was what I wanted to know. I used to get on the telephone with Mother, and we couldn't get together. She'd teach me over the telephone, and I'd mark and make my notes while she taught me over the telephone. I'd turn on XERF out of Ciudad Juarez, Mexico, and I just want to hear somebody say Jesus, and I'd put my ear down in that telephone, and I just ate it. You know, I just ate it. He said that he transferred her into the best place, the place that was, he promoted her. Now, she didn't ask for any of this thing. It's in verse 9. He promoted her. The scripture says, not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. If God promotes you, then he will be your PR man, and you're subject to his authority. But if God promotes you, you get your rewards from God. But if man promotes you, you get your rewards from man. When I first started out traveling and teaching, the Lord caused me to know in my heart that I couldn't do anything to promote my teaching, that I couldn't do anything to make myself known. I don't know if you know it or not, but in church circles, people promote themselves. They all call the pastor and say, we want to come by and bless your people, but they want an offering. But that's what they do. And you know, the pastor will get 4 or 5 calls a week, sometimes more. And so people would tell me, the next time you're in our area, let us know. And I tried that twice, and it was the biggest, you know, bum-fuzzling thing. I knew that I couldn't do it, and I thought, well, everybody else does it. I can't do that. And when my schedule gets low, and it does, I'm rarely scheduled up too much more than 3 or 4 months ahead with a few things, but sometimes nothing. But when my schedule begins to get low and I see it, the only thing I can do is pray. I say, Lord, you better start opening some doors. I ask you in the name of Jesus to open some doors. Rarely does 24 hours go by that I don't get a phone call. Somebody from another state, somebody said, you know, it's about time for you to come to our area. Mm-hmm. And that's the only thing I'm allowed to do. And that's the only thing you need to do. Mm-hmm. When you've got the Lord to be your PR man, yeah, to open up doors for you, you don't need anybody else. So the Lord promotes. And when he promotes, then you're under his sovereignty. It says here in verse 9, it says that there was given to her 7 choice maids. The Lord is going to assign to you those bringer to you of everything that you need. But he assigns them. You don't get to pick them out. Have you ever said, Lord, I want to walk the love walk of Jesus. I want to be known as the one who is the sponge that oozes out the unconditional acceptance of God to all of these people. And then he puts somebody in your face that you is impossible to love. You say, Lord, get this woman out of my life. The Lord assigns to us those maidens to serve us. And what usually happens is the Lord says, as soon as you don't need her anymore, I'll give her to some other pastor or some other church who does need her. But as long as she aggravates the fool out of you, you need her. She's bringing to you those things that are going to form you. My daddy has a saying. He says, God does not sharpen his swords on melted butter. And that is, he gets something abrasive, something that is not conducive to your comfort, in order to hone off those prickly things in you that are keeping you from being the useful tool he wants you. Did I tell y'all the story about the man with the piece of marble that there was a horse in it? There was a sculptor standing up there looking at a great big old piece of marble, and somebody says, what you going to do with that? He says, oh, well, there's a horse in that block of marble. He says, a horse, huh? Well, how are you going to get that horse out? He says, it's easy. They just knock off everything that's in the horse. And that's what the Lord does to us. He knocks off everything that isn't Jesus. And he uses varying hammers to do that with. And we want to fall out with the hammer. You know, I bind you in the name of Jesus. You don't need to fall out with the hammer. It's the one that's holding the hammer that's doing the work. And Jesus is the one that's holding. He sends to us those choice maidens to serve us. And we don't like them. The service that they bring do not work toward our comfort. They work toward our conforming to the image of Jesus. And that's what this whole book was about. It's called Acceptance. And it is as viewing the despicable and unhappy events of life, not as our enemy, but as the agents that God has sent to produce within us the answers to those stupid prayers we prayed about wanting to be like Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so God assigns to us what we need. And the only way to get rid of them is to let them finish the work in us so that we don't need them anymore. So he assigned to her what she needed. And then it said Esther did not make known her people or her kindred. In other words, one of the first things you learn after the Lord has chosen you is how to meditate. He puts you in the position, learned how to think about it. He puts you in the position of the best place where you can receive instruction. And then he sends to you those instruments that are going to knock off everything that isn't Jesus. And then he teaches you how to keep your mouth shut. Usually he teaches you how to keep your mouth shut by letting you open your mouth. And you learn how not to talk when you should be quiet. I started to say something the other day. There was a girl that came by the house, and my mother was there. And after the girl visited a minute and left, I opened my mouth and started to tell my mother the background of this girl. And the Spirit of the Lord stopped me instantly. He said, I have redeemed and called holy what you are fixing to announce as unholy. And if it is now holy, there's no need to talk about when it was unholy. Because that girl will never be able to outlive her past if her sisters in the Lord keep bringing it up for prayer matter. We need to learn how to keep our mouth shut. There are a lot of times the Lord will show you something about someone else that is simply for your edification and is not for declaration. He may show you a circumstance within your fellowship that is just private between the two of you, and you're not supposed to say it to anybody. There are some things that take place between my husband and I that are private and personal, and for me to tell you about it would cheapen it and make it coarse. What God has shared with you, learn how to keep your mouth shut about it. The biggest part of a tree is underground. That's where the life of the tree is. The biggest part of your relationship with Jesus Christ should be unseen and unknown. The biggest part of the revelation he gives you about himself should be unknown just between the two of you. And if he wants somebody else to know it, he'll share it with them. The biggest part of his love making with you, the biggest part of his intimacy with you should be private between the two of you. Now, in the beginning, I told you I used to get up and the Lord would wake me up, or I'd wake up in the middle of the night or not go to sleep even and go to be with him. And he gave me exquisite little lines of poetry, beautiful, intimate things. And I was thrilled. I had a book filled with these sweet, about the sweet revelations of God and of the intimacy and the relationship that we had. And I was so proud of them. I said, this can't be just for me. I have to share this with somebody. Of course, which was ego. I wanted them to say, she is so deep. So I gave them to a friend of mine who is a marvelous musician. They are with her today if she hasn't mercifully burned them. I lost them. And I knew better than to share them. I knew they were private. I knew they were personal. But I couldn't stand it. They were so good. I wanted somebody else to see them. And I lost them all. Every last one of them. When God shares things with you, be very careful about telling somebody else. Almost have the Holy Spirit to have to drag it out of you. Because you will not expose yourself. Remember when the envoys from a distant king came to Hezekiah? And Hezekiah exposed all of his riches to them. He didn't keep anything back. And Isaiah said, what did you show to those men? He said, I showed them everything. And Isaiah fell out in a real snit about it. He said, you idiot. You exposed yourself and your riches. Be careful what you exposed of yourself. Check your motivation and be sure that you're sharing this is really not to make you look good, because 9 times out of 10, when we've had a revelation, that my first thing, my finger itches to get in the dial on the telephone. I want to call somebody and tell them. For one thing, it's so full, I'm so full of it that a joy shared is a joy enriched, and I really do. But bottom line is, I want them to know how deep I am. Boy, Walker's got it. And you have to be careful about it. You need to share those things. Let them roll in you for a while. Justin Cornwall tells a story about how he was what is illegal. You know never to do this thing. He was preaching at his church at one time, and he had one of these flashes of revelation. And you never give that thing. You wait, and you think about it, and you chew it, you check it out with the scripture. And he said it was just so good, and it fit so good that he gave it out spontaneously. And he said it had been very slow going for a number of months in their church. But when he gave the altar call this time, he said people just screamed down, because it was a very emotional revelation. Just screamed down. And said he was standing there with his, kind of satisfied, watching it happen. And said the Spirit of the Lord spoke to him while he was standing there, people were being ministered to him. And the Spirit of the Lord says, Judson, that revelation that you thought you had is really not completely true. It doesn't fit with the overall view of Scripture. And he said, he thought a minute, and he said, but Lord, look at the response. Look what I'm getting at the response to it. And he said, the Holy Spirit said, I'm just covering up your lies. I wonder how many times the mercy of God has covered up our error, and we could take it as a validation that the error was true. There's a lot of times the Lord can't bless us in certain areas because it would validate our error. And for out of mercy to us, He withholds what He would be delighted to give us. But for our own good, He can't afford to do it. I think that that's one reason a lot of our moaning and groaning for what we think is revival is blessedly withheld from us, because it would validate the lifestyle that we're in. And it's not that you earn a move of the Holy Spirit, but it's that without the accompanying cleansing, it more securely roots you in your rebellion, our rebellion. So it says here that Esther was turned over to Hegai, my meditation, that he provided her with what she needed, that he transferred and promoted her into the best place without any of her asking or her instructions, that he gave her choice maids, and that was to instruct her and bring about the beautifying process that she should have. And then it says that these women were placed in verse 12 in for a 12-month regimen of beautification. For 6 months they were on oil, and then 6 months they were for 6 months on oil and myrrh, and 6 months they were with the spices and cosmetics. Now that is a lovely little thing to look at. You know, you could run this to the ground, tell you the truth. Esther is learning to meditate. She's learning to feed herself. And she's learning to be conformed to the image of Jesus, because these maidens that have been assigned to her are knocking off everything that isn't Jesus within her, knocking off all those things that do not enhance the beauty that she is has been chosen for. So during this 6 months, it gave her, remember where it talked about the anointing oil over in Exodus, how it was put together. It was a secret formula that no one was allowed to use except the priest. It gave the aroma of the presence of God. It says that she was put 6 months on oil of myrrh. Myrrh is a substance that's bitter to the taste, but it smells good. You try to eat it and it will curdle your tongue, but the odor of it is fragrant and good. A lot of the experiences that we go through that are so bitter to our taste are actually intended to sweeten our life. I was listening to you pray for Carolyn. I was sitting there thinking that before you had walked through some things, you couldn't pray like that. You see, out of the bitterness of life, there comes a fragrance forth that is for the benefit of those around us. Many times the things that we're walking through are so bitter and so hard. They're not only for us, they are for the next fella down the line. Somebody who's going to be desperate for the wisdom that you garner and glean, who are going to be with like a parched man in the desert, and you're going to bring them the refreshing revelation that you received at such great pain and expense. And so this myrrh that was used in her preparation for 6 months is that makes her smell sweet. It tasted terrible to her, but it smelled real good. And it was the second 6 months was spent with spices, which was actually a sweet cinnamon. And these spices are the opposite of myrrh. They taste real good, but they smell bad. There are some things in our life that makes everything taste better. But it makes us look bad to others around. The Lord will put you in some situations that people will think, well, if you really had faith, you know, you wouldn't be in that situation. I mean, where there's smoke, there's fire, after all. And you won't be able to explain yourself. And they say, well, if you were really spiritual, I mean, after all, you would be able to command and da-dun-da-dun-da-dun-da-dun. Same thing that Jesus experienced. If you were, since you're the Son of God, I mean, command the stones to eat bread. I mean, I hear your stomach growling, this sort of thing. And you'll have to hold your peace and not explain yourself. But those things where you're misunderstood and will cause your life to taste sweet. There's a little pamphlet I give to a lot of people. It's called Others May, You Cannot. And it says others will be able to do this and promote themselves and brag about their doings and do so and so and so and so, but God won't let you. Others will be able to make themselves wealthy in different areas and da-da-da-da, but God will keep you probably living on the shoestring so he can provide for you out of an unseen source. Others will win the lottery and da-da-da-da, but God da-da-da. And it goes on and on. You think, is he ever going to stop? Until you finally realize that the Lord will put over you a peculiar and a private and a precious guardianship. And he says that when you come to love that sheltering of you, that restriction that the Lord places around you in certain private areas of your life, when you begin to revel in that peculiar private guardianship, that you will discover you have found the vestibule of heaven. Because what we want is comfort, delight, peace, joy, and we think that those things and those circumstances would bring us, when comfort, private, delight, and joy are actually come with a one-to-one relationship with the Lord. And He will bring about those training areas of life that will taste good to us, but the world and our brethren in the fellowship will see them rather than as evidences of the Lord's care, as evidence of you must have sinned. And it'd be awfully hard on you, but He will put you through those and not let you speak of them. I say here, it speaks of the vessels which are not pretty or pleasant that bring to me what makes my life taste better. They don't smell so good, but they make things taste better. The Oriental have a saying. They say something or this other has no flavor. This music has no flavor. This person has no flavor. This experience, it has no tastiness. And there's going to be some things in our lives that are hard and uncomfortable, but they bring a peculiar and a private flavor of the presence and approval of the Lord to us. Sometimes we can't even share them with others because they're ours privately. I spoke with an interpreter recently in Oklahoma, and I discovered that ethnic humor does not interpret from one language to the other. I may have mentioned it. There's some things that God will show you or do in your life that you will be unable to articulate. It will not interpret. My mama taught me years ago, she said, there's some things that you cannot share from Christian to Christian. They must come directly from the Holy Spirit. And even if you try to share, it will not be received because it doesn't come accompanied with the grace that's needful for it to be able to sing. And just because you know what a person should know, you are not allowed to tell them. You just have to sit back and let the Lord tell them those things. And that's most important between husbands and wives. There is an unwritten natural law that a wife cannot teach her husband anything. Nothing. He can learn from her, but she can't teach him. Teaching, instructing. He can absorb and look. Now, another woman can teach him. He'll receive it from her, but not his wife. It is out of the order of life. A man is out of the natural order, cannot be taught and instructed by his wife. He can learn from her, but he learns it kind of by osmosis, by observation. That's what it says in 1 Peter. You know, shut up, quit putting those prayer claws in his lunchbox. It isn't going to work. It's just not the way it's done. So we have to learn that there are things the Lord is going to teach us and train us that are not for general publication. They're private. Not that others don't need to know it, but that we can't share it with them. And we have to settle ourselves and quiet ourselves until the instructor of their soul shares with them what he has shared with us. And then it says in verse 13, and just picking up some little things to point out, it said that he gave her this 6 months, and it says that at the end of her time, each young lady would go into the king this way, having been prepared, and anything that she desired was given to her to take with her from the harem into the king's palace. And he tried them all out. You know, he gave them all, is this tacky or is this tacky? He gave them all a trial run. And it says when she'd go in the evening to him, just about dark, and then she'd come back in the morning, she'd return to the second harem. She went to a different place. After she had been and laid and spent the night with the king, she didn't go back with those that hadn't been, you know, driven around the block. She'd go to a second place, into the custody of this other man. Now, she was allowed to take with her anything that she wanted to take when she was summoned to the king. But it says that when Esther was called to go into the king, she didn't have any preference. She allowed the meditator, Hegai, to choose what she took. She didn't choose out any jewelry. She didn't choose the gown or the color of the gown or the hairstyle. She put herself totally in the hands of the meditator. So oftentimes we come and we see how others have been beautified by the Lord, and we say, I want one just like hers. I heard, who was it? I heard Nora Lamb preach. And I sat there and I said, oh God, I want to preach just like that woman. Whatever she's got, I want that. And that's the way, you know, natural carnal thinking is. But this young woman was so wise. She said, you provide me with those giftings and adornments that in your wisdom make me beautiful. Would that we would be as wise as Esther and allow the Holy Spirit to grace us and to, if I can use the word, use us where He prefers. Instead, we try to mimic and counterfeit the gracings of the Holy Spirit through others in our own life. We demand what looks good to us and what gave us a goosebump, because we want to look good to us rather than look good to him. Mm-hmm. Esther wanted to please the king. And so she knew that the meditator had known the king a lot longer than her. And she let him adorn her. Let us take that page from her book and let the Holy Spirit adorn us for the eyes of the king, not for us. You know, women don't dress to please men. You do know that. If they did, they'd wear less clothes. It's just common sense. No, women dress for other women. We dress for the approval of other women. And men don't understand that. And when we're around a woman who dresses to please men, we don't like her. That is just bottom line. We don't like her. And in the kingdom, we want to be adorned by the Holy Spirit in order to impress the brethren, not for the pleasure of the Lord. We want to be somebody in the kingdom of God. I want that gift. So we come to seminars that tell us what the gifts are and how to get them. And so then we hold on to God's coattail and whine and beg and demand, and we want somebody who's got that to come transfer it on us. We want that gift. When the truth of the matter is, you don't get any gifts from God. There is no such thing. You get the gifter who manifests the facets of his character under the provocation of the given moment according to what's needed. If there is healing needed, he will manifest himself as healer. And we say, I got the gift of healing. You do not. You've got the gifter who happened at this moment to see a need for healing, and he expressed himself through you in that. And he may do that through you more than he does with this sister. But that doesn't mean that you have any. You don't have a gift. Never. The gifts belong to the giver. And he demonstrates that character of himself through you according to the need of the moment. So if the Lord uses you in the manifestation of healing, never do that again. And you have no right to expect that he will do it again. He'll do it through whoever is there. And you have the right to expect people to be healed, but not necessarily through you, unless he chooses to. So that gives you the full range of his heavenly giftings. You feel like that he can demonstrate through you at any time, so that you don't have to stay fasted up and prayed up and all that stuff in order to be ready and be spirit. You just be natural. And through you, the Lord will manifest himself. And when it's done, you'll be as tickled as everybody else is, and you won't get the swell head about it, and so therefore he'll be able to use you again. Let's let the Holy Spirit adorn us as he chooses. And then it says here, it says that she was put in the second harem after you go there into the hand of Shafgaz. That's a Mississippi pronunciation, I guess. His name means, get this, his name means the weaner, or he who weans. Okay, now, is this true or not? We're chosen by the Lord. We are brought by the Holy Spirit, put in the hands of the meditator. We're taught how to know Jesus Christ, how to know him privately and intimately. We're given the choice maidens of his choosing to aggravate the fool out of us, knock everything that isn't Jesus off of us. We're put in his care and taught how to be placed in the place where we were provided for everything we have need of. And then after we spend 6 months with the anointing of the Holy Spirit to cause us to have experiences that taste good but smell bad, and experiences that taste bad but smell good, and provide for us everything that to cause us to become beautiful in the eye of our heavenly bridegroom. And then we're gifted and graced by the Holy Spirit according to what the Lord will find delightful. And then after having experienced a moment of intimacy with the King, we are placed into another place in the hands of the weaner. And suddenly we are weaned away from everything that has been spiritual in our estimation. Having been used of God in the gifts, having known Jesus in an intimacy, having been prepared and anointed of the Holy Spirit, having been placed before the eye of God as the beautiful enticer of his delight, suddenly all those things that we have counted as spirituality begins to be removed and removed and removed. All of a sudden we go to church and it's like warmed over grits. I mean, a preacher should have stayed home. He was not anointed. We felt like we wouldn't get a thing. All of a sudden, I had people call me on the phone. I had this prayer chain going. I was praying. All of a sudden, nobody somebody calls me to pray for them. I used to pick up the Bible, and I could eat the ink off of the page, and it is dull, boring. I mean, there's nothing in there. All of a sudden, I used to get down and pray, and man, I'd get goosebumps on top of my goosebumps, and I'd have this heavenly time, and now they just bounce down off of the ceiling. I don't feel nothing. All of a sudden, God has gone off on vacation, didn't leave his forwarding address. I mean, everything is taken from me. Well, I could go to the meetings. I used to would traverse land and sea to get to the meeting. And now I could care less. I go to the meeting and I feel like I should have stood in bed. I mean, everything's gone. There's no flavor. There's no taste. And so I figure, well, I must have sinned. So I confess everything I could think of. I lie about a few things just in case. Mm-hmm. Nothing. So I fast a while. I read all the how-to books. I quote till my quota wears out. I rededicate till that's threadbare. I do everything. I do everything I know, and nothing happens. I mean, I just funk. I'm just dead. And it's not because of me. It's because of where I've been placed. I'm under the hands of the weaner. He is weaning me away from all those things that I thought were reality. And now he's stripped me down where I can discover the true reality. Just like me keeping the log cabin for that man. I thought I was going to have all that time alone where I could do all that Bible study. I realized I wasn't supposed to be Bible study. So I said, Lord, I'm going to get in all my tapes. I brought my tapes. I realized the Holy Spirit says, no tapes. I left the tapes home. I said, that's okay, Lord. It's going to be intercession. I interceded that 10 or 15 minutes, and I was done. I said, well, that's not it. So then I thought, well, it's just going to be meditation. Well, I didn't have anything to meditate about. Finally, I said, Lord, I hate to tell you this. It took me about 2 weeks. I said, but you bore me spitless. I thought I liked you, but I liked those things that went with you. It's not you that was thrilling me. It was all those things that came along with you that was thrilling me. I had been placed in the hands of the weaner. And then you start all over. But now you got a platform to start from. Now you know some things that you learned in the custody of the meditator. You've been beaten up a little bit by those choice matings that God gave you. I mean, you've been soothed with the oil of the Holy Spirit. You know what it's like to walk through life and with the experiences that taste good but smell bad to everybody else. Those things that smell bad to you but taste good to everybody else. You've learned some things. You've even had experiences of intimacy with Jesus Christ. I mean, bedroom stuff. And then all of a sudden, zunk, everything is removed. And you discover it's okay. Turn to Isaiah chapter 50. How much longer do I have on this tape? Have mercy. Okay. I sound like John Green here. I told John, I wish he'd quit lying and tell us I'm going to hurry, because he never hurries. Isaiah 50. And we don't want him to hurry, the thing is. Isaiah 50, this is one of the most magnificent passages of Scripture. It says, Isaiah chapter 50, beginning with verse 10. If you never hear anything I said today, hear this. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant? We know who we're talking about here. We're talking about somebody that knows God, somebody that is obedient to the Holy Spirit, that walks in darkness and has no light. Okay, we got a fellow that knows God, loves God, and he's walking in darkness. He feels like he's all alone. God is not there. He has no feelings of God's presence, no sensations, no nothing. Says in that same verse, what do you do in that sort of a situation? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. That word name is important. All of a sudden you realize you've been trusting in the feelings of your experience. But all of a sudden, he said, if you don't feel anything, what do? Well, then you trust in who God is, not in how he makes you feel. His name is the declaration of his character. He's Jehovah Nissi, the Lord who's our banner. He's Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who's our healer. His character is what you trust in, not how you feel about his character. In other words, the honeymoon's over. You don't get the goosebumps like you used to. Now let's really learn about this one. Who is this man that I've joined myself to? Let's find out not about how he makes me feel, but about who he is himself. He says, now in the next verse is a warning. The whole verse is a warning. He says, behold, all you, Isaiah 50, verse 11 here. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands. Now remember, we're in darkness here. We know the Lord. We're obedient to his servant. We're walking in darkness. We're going to trust in his name. Before, we used to trust in the light. We know we did because we got all upset when it was withdrawn. So he says, behold all you who kindle the fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire and among the brands that you have set ablaze. Go ahead, he said. You're walking in darkness, you've set a fire. Then he says, this you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Mm-hmm. What does that verse say? It said, if you're walking in darkness, don't strike a match. Mm-hmm. He calls that strange fire. Mm-hmm. Fire is acceptable to God only when it originates with Him. Mm-hmm. Remember when they presented strange fire before the Lord? The sons of Aaron says, why does Daddy get to be present before the Lord and present the fire? We can have fire. And so Moses says, well, we'll get together and we'll see who the Lord accepts in the morning. And Aaron appeared before the gate of the tabernacle with Moses, and he carried coals of fire in his censer that he got off of the altar where the lamb was burned as a picture of Jesus. It was that altar that had been started and then put on fire when fire came out from before the presence of the Lord and lit it. God lit the fire himself. And these other boys came from their campfire. They got a coal off of their campfire where they struck the matches. And when they came, the Lord said, I'll take Aaron, but you guys, that's it. And earth opened up and swallowed them. He said, strange fire. Fire that emanates and has you as its source is not acceptable before God. He says, if you find yourself, the servant of God, walking before Him, obedient, and you find yourself walking and it's suddenly darkness, God doesn't seem to be there. He said, He's only removed from you your sense of His presence. But don't strike a match. What do? Trust in His name. Keep picking them up and putting them down. Psychologists tell us, this is what I call spiritual peekaboo. Psychologists tell us that it's important for a baby to be played peekaboo with. And everybody instinctively, I don't care what culture, what they play peekaboo with babies, you know. Peekaboo, says it teaches that child that mother is always there, even when you can't see her. And the Lord will play peekaboo with you. After coming to a time where you have been educated and prepared enough in spiritual matters to experience intimacy with Him, He will then peekaboo with you. In order for you to learn, He's there, even when I don't feel Him. And He will graduate, wean you away from your feelings and your experiences of Him in order that you might know Him. See, before we thought that we were loving Him, we were loving our feelings about Him. And that's where all love goes. When you first met the man that became your husband, you weren't nearly as crazy about him as you were about how he made you feel. And you know that because when you quit feeling that, you wanted to pinch his head off. You got married about 2 or 3 years, that was it, you know. They say in the beginning you think you could eat him up, and then later you wish you could, wish you had. And so it's the same way with the Lord. We suddenly discovered that what we thought was life with God was actually how I felt about life with God. It wasn't life with God at all. And so He puts you into the hands of the wiener. He wants you to know Him who is rather than how you feel about Him who is. And goosebumps are not Him who is. Goosebumps are how you feel about Him who is. Him is whether you have goosebumps or not. And you have to know that, because otherwise you stay at a level of childishness where you are able to be swayed by every wind of doctrine. Yeah. You are secure on how you feel, and your feelings are so fluctuating about, you know, your time of the month, the temperature, the atmospheric conditions. That's why, you know, God forbid that we should have an altar call without an organ or somebody singing. You know what I heard Conrad Murrell, I think Conrad Murrell said this. I'll give him credit for it, I'm not sure. But he said, you know, we think we couldn't have an altar call just based on the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He said, remember how when Saul would have one of these risings of the demonics in him that would cause him to be depressed, and he'd call David and he'd bring his instrument? He said, music soothed and calmed those demonics in Saul. He said, we can't get people to be open to the Holy Spirit until we have some music to soothe those demonics in them. And rather than dealing with them on the basis of the truth of the revelation of God, we don't want them delivered from the demons that hold them in bondage. We just want to hold those demons at bay a little bit. Instead of speaking of truth and delivering people as they should, we have the music to soothe them down till they can get to the place where they can hear Jesus. Man, that's serious. That's real serious. How many church services have you been in where the Word of God was, where God was honored and adored? He was praised and proclaimed. The Word of God was preached in the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And then you were given an opportunity to make an affirmation of what God had done within you under that anointed preaching. And there was no sweet music prayed, no atmosphere. Let's have an atmosphere of worship. I want to throw up every time somebody says that. We're going to have an attitude of prayer. And get rid of those attitudes. Because attitudes are piffledy-dee. They're fluff and feathers. We want to deal with facts and with actual truth. So it says that she was taken to that place where she was weaned away from all of those things that had been given to her and that she had come to found a strength on. And it says that the king loved Esther more than them all. I can say that to each one of you. The king loves you more than them all. Each one of us are firstborn. Each one of us are Father's favorite. Each one of us are His precious. And each one of us are loved with a complete, unconditional love that is unseparated and uninfluenced by anything. We are loved with a love that is so frightening and so scary that if you had known the intensity of it, you probably wouldn't have had anything to do with it, because it will eat you up and leave you nothing of yourself. This love of our God is a devouring, burning love. Our God is a fire, an all-consuming fire. And once you get in the fire, there are no jumping out. The fire consumes you, even without your cooperation. And it said, in order to celebrate that fact, that the king gave a, he gave a celebration. He gave a banquet, and she was invited to the banquet. Now, Esther, whose name, remember, said last time, means hidden or star. She's learned to meditate. She's been weaned from her past in the world and her past in the spirit, and to where she lives in the throbbing, ever-present now. And she didn't request anything except what she was satisfied with what her instructor, the meditator, gave her. And she obtained favor. Remember, she didn't earn it or attain it. She obtained it. And she was called into the king. She didn't know what to expect, but she knew that in the presence of the king, it was the king's pleasure that mattered, not her own. And then it says that she was invited to the king's banquet. She ate food that was strange to her. She sat at a table that was adorned strange to her. She was not in charge. She ate what was put on her plate. I guarantee you, God calls you into His presence, puts you back in a hole and teaches you how to meditate, assigns those to you that's going to knock off everything that isn't Jesus, anoints you and deals you with the Holy Spirit until He gets you where you're just, your skin is soft and supple before the Lord. He adorns you with what's going to be beautiful to the king and calls you into intimacy with Him. Then He plops you under the care of the weaner, and you get stripped of all that you thought was relationship, where you can really get down with relationship. Then He'll start feeding you. And it will be food that you're unfamiliar with. And your particular flavor of Christianity, your denomination, might be unfamiliar with it as well. And the first thing we want to do is take doggy bags to everybody. And you don't do that. You don't do that because they hadn't had the preparation that you've had. You have to be willing to eat what He puts on your plate. You don't get to serve yourself. The Holy Spirit serves you Himself. And then it says that when they gave that banquet, that the king declared a holiday. You see, everybody benefited because Esther had a banquet the king gave. And when God begins to feed you, it will bless others. It isn't just for you. It's for others. The holiday was that all taxes were canceled, all your debts were canceled, you got a brand new start. And this is not only for your pleasure that the king feeds you, but it's so that you'll have something to give out to benefit other people. And then it says that there were gifts that were given according to the king's bounty, and they flowed through Esther. It was on her behalf that other people were blessed. And it says, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people. The king didn't know she was Israeli. Even as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther did what Mordecai told her, and as she had done when under his care. Even though she had been promoted, even though she had attained position, she realized that she wasn't smarter than that one who had called her. We need to understand that the Holy Spirit leads us. We don't lead Him. That just as Jesus rode the little donkey, the donkey don't ride Jesus. Most of us want to ride the glory. We don't want the glory to ride us. And the more we know of the Lord, the more docile and obedient to the Holy Spirit and the more sensitive to His leadership we should be. When in fact, we get arrogant and we figure we know more than God. It was, again, Conrad Murrell said that to the degree of revelation God gives us in one area, we seem to be totally ignorant of our darkness in other areas. Because we know one thing, we think we know everything. And the truth of the matter is, we should be more dependent on the Holy Spirit the further that we go along. Jesus said, I only say the things my Father says, and I only do the things I see my Father do. He who was deity, with the perfect right and ability to do anything, confined himself only to what the Holy Spirit instructed him to do all of his natural life. And we could at least take a page from his book and understand that the Holy Spirit knows more. And we say, yeah, but Lord, but faith, that's how they told you to do it over here in this seminar. And that's how that book says to do it. And we need to just garbage can that stuff and understand that the Lord knows how to lead us individually. And if he's smart enough to lead us, he can probably be trusted to lead others too. We're not going to get into the rest. That's the end. Next time we're going to find out that all this being wonderful, Esther has an enemy right there in the king's household. And Mordecai knows that she has an enemy. But Mordecai doesn't say anything about it yet. Mordecai understands what Esther doesn't understand. He knows that she has an enemy, but it is not the right time to expose the situation. Sometimes we think, Lord, why don't you deal with so-and-so and so-and-so? It isn't right yet to expose the situation. The Lord is far more interested in what the results of this situation will do rather than exposing the situation. He has an end in view, and he will even use the wickedness of our enemies to bring about the good that he has predestined shall be ours. Success, we need to understand that success is not directed or declared or defined by the Lord according to our definitions. And oftentimes, he doesn't even ever bother to explain it. When the Lord doesn't tell me something, I take it for granted it is none of my business. And I take it for granted that knowing the answer to what I want to know would be a bigger problem than the answer. It's like a little kid that came to his mom and he said, Mama, where do I come from? She got so excited. She went and got her books and her pamphlets and her charts. She's been waiting for this for years. And she told him all about how God plants a little seed. And she told him everything. She laid it all on him. And he's there with big wide eyes. And when she gets all through, about 30 minutes later, she says, now, does that help? He said, well, not really. He said, Jenny says he comes from Arkansas, and I just wonder where I came from. Well, the Lord's not like that mother. He doesn't explain to us more than we have the capacity to handle. And so I assume that when God doesn't explain anything to me, it's none of my business or beyond my capacity. Right. Have you ever found out something that you wished you didn't know that was a problem to you? God, in his mercy, doesn't tell us what we don't need to know. And it is a grand thing. I have a friend named Evelyn Netterville. And Evelyn is a rare, I can't say her, Evelyn is a rare person. And she aggravates the fool out of me about 50% of the time. And then the other time I'm praising God for her because she's one of the few people who will really talk to me as an equal. And she is unintimidated. Lord knows she is unintimidated by me. I kind of have a tendency to snowball some people. And sometimes I mean it and sometimes I don't. But Evelyn never. But Evelyn has this attitude that if she has a disagreement with me, she'll call me on the phone. She says, Sister, we won't talk. I won't talk to you about something. We're not in agreement about something. And I think, oh, Lord, what now? And we'll sit down and she'll tell me what it is that we're not in agreement. And if I agree with her, that's my business. And if I don't, that's still my business. So once she said it, her part is over and it affects our relationship none. If I think she's full of feathers and I tell her so, that's all right. Doesn't change your opinion about it necessarily, but she does not put upon me obligations to agree with her. And if I do, that's fine, and if I don't, that's fine too. She said her piece, and that's a marvelous ability. She called me the other day to ask me about a situation in our church. She says, what can you tell me about that? And I said, well, I'll tell you. And I didn't really know anything about it. And I told her, she said, huh, I know more than you do. And that was the end of the conversation. And I didn't bother asking her. I didn't want to know anymore. What she knew may give me problems, you know. And she didn't feel obligated to tell me. The conversation just jumped into another subject. That is a rare and a good privilege. You know? Very rare. Because our tendency is we want to tell it because we know it. And it relieves something in us rather than caring more about the person who we're telling it to, whether they need to know it, than we need to tell it. And we need to cultivate that kind of thing. The book of Esther full of instructions on how God works and deals in our life, full of the dominance of the sovereign hand of God in our life. You study Esther and you can go home at night, snuggle down in your pillow, pull up the sheet around your neck and go to sleep, folks, and let God run the kingdom. And if you wake up in the morning here, that's good. If you wake up there, that's good too. But there is real rest in that. It'll keep you from getting ulcers and make people glad to see you when you come down the road.